Let's pray together. Father, we entrust this morning to you and ask that as part of thinking through what it means to be ready and to live ready, to be prepared, that you would use it in our lives for your glory and your purposes. In Christ's name, amen. As the clock ticked toward midnight in St. Peter's Square back on December 31st, 999 A.D., you could almost feel the tension begin to settle. End-time fever had struck Europe, and all kinds of people had been saying, when the new year comes, the Lord will come, because the millennium marks the end. And when the year 1000 has arrived, Jesus the King will arrive. And we're told that you could almost feel the growing tension as the clock moved toward midnight, as the Pope celebrated the Mass. And there were many who died out of sheer anticipation and fear as they waited for the millennium back there almost 1,000 years ago. Millennial fever is beginning to grow. There's always been end time fever. It has different outbursts, as people say we're at the last times and it's about to happen, and different explanations are given. But it seems that as we approach the year 2000, end-time fever is combining with millennial fever. You can already look back. Back in 1988, an engineer named Edgar Vizenant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1988 and sold tens of thousands of copies. The next year, there was a revised edition, 89 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 89, and then gratefully, he decided to leave aside book writing. October the 20th, 1992, this advertisement, full page, appeared in USA Today. Rapture, October 28th, 1992. Jesus is coming in the air. I received around the same time a book in the mail telling me why that was true. A young Korean teenager had received a vision from God, he claimed, and the Lord had told him, October 28, 1992 is the time. That was a prophecy which swept especially through the Korean community around the world. Many of them left their jobs. Many of them sold their possessions because the Lord was going to come. Earlier this year, a Los Angeles pastor appeared on a television program that also originated out of Southern California on a network that loves the sensational, and said, on June the 9th, 1994, the Lord will rip the evil out of the world. June the 10th, 1994 wasn't noticeably different in Southern California. Harold Camping, who is well known because he is the owner of a large radio network which goes across the United States, a Christian radio network, wrote a book entitled 1994, and its thesis was, and I quote, when September 6th, 1994 arrives, no one else can be saved. The end has come. The tribulation is over. And the Lord is about to come, and he said the Lord would come at the latest by September the 24th. We're going to see more of this. I turn on television every now and then and watch a particular program. He tells me the Lord's coming in 1998, and somebody else says it's in the year 2000. And then on the other side, we have the Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes, or that recent debacle in Canada and in Switzerland where Luc Jarret led a group in mass suicide. Millennial fever, end times fever, is a dangerous disease. It makes people do stupid and foolish things. It makes people believe the most amazing things. The other danger of it is it breeds cynicism. You listen to people like that and you say, aha, they said the Lord was going to come and he didn't come in 1988 or 89 or 94 or whenever it's going to be. It's all craziness. The Lord's not going to come. And one of the dangers of millennial fever is not simply that it causes foolishness on the part of gullible and skeptical people, but it causes cynicism even in the heart of those who do genuinely believe the Lord Jesus is coming back. You get your expectations aroused and you begin to think, ah, I'm not going to live expecting that. It just makes you seem foolish. The Lord Jesus, according to the Bible, may come before the year 2000. He may not come in our lifetime. He may not come in the next 1,000 years. But still, Christians are called to live in the light of the possibility of the Lord's coming. How do we live wisely? How do we live expectantly? How do we live ready, prepared, as we saw and thought about? How do I face the day knowing that if not simply the unexpected should happen, but if the Lord should come, I'm prepared? Well, I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or chapter 5, rather. In chapter 4, Paul has been concerned, because the issue of the Lord's return was important to the Thessalonians, to talk about what that means, especially in its relationship to Christians who've experienced death. And so he links the Lord's return to the reality of death and how we face death and live with hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is concerned about the relationship of the Lord's return to living people. Those who are Christ followers and those who are not Christ followers. How will the Lord's return impact and affect their life? Now, we're going to look at these 11 verses. Let's read them together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive deliverance, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Wayne Gretzky holds every scoring record virtually in hockey, back when they used to play hockey. And somebody once asked him what made him so skilled. He's not very big. He's not very fast. He's just very, very good. And his answer was an interesting one. He said, I skate to where the puck is going to be, not where it's been. And if you talk to professional hockey players, that's what they'll say. They'll say, it's amazing. He seems to be a minute ahead of the rest of us in terms of anticipating. He knows what's going to happen. And he seems to live in the future, and so he always seems to be ready. And we're kind of 3 steps behind him. It's true almost in any area of life. If you look at people who do well, they seem to have that ability to anticipate and to prepare for the future, to be a step or two out in front. There's business individuals, and they're on the cutting edge, and where others are kind of dealing with yesterday, they're dealing with tomorrow. Anticipation, preparation, understanding the future. That's an enormous advantage in life. Christians are called to be the same kind of people. People who see the future and adjust their life to the future. Who live not simply anchored in the present. Because when we talk about adjusting to the future, we're not talking about people who have given up on the present, but people who are invested in the present because they have a glimpse of the future. Now, as Paul addresses the Thessalonians in verses 1 to 3, he wants to remind them of what the future is all about. And he begins to talk about a day which is a great term in the Old Testament. And he picks it up and brings it into the New Testament, the term the day of the Lord. And in verses 1 to 3, he tells us that the day of the Lord is a day that will bring darkness on unbelievers. It is a day of threat. It is like a coming storm that is sweeping in, and you can feel the darkness, you can feel the temperature drop, and you can see the clouds begin to turn black, and it's ominous and it's threatening. And then he says, it's not only ominous and threatening, those storm clouds are going to break. And so he reminds us of three things in these verses about the day of the Lord. First of all, the term itself says, the day of the Lord is a time of divine intervention. The day of the Lord is a time of divine intervention. Now, the day of the Lord isn't a 24-hour period. It is an extended period of time. It was a phrase that was rich in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it referred inevitably to a time of divine intervention into human history. There were days of the Lord. And when a day of the Lord came, God would move in, divinely intervening in human affairs, judging and purging evil. That was the first mark of the day of the Lord. It came first of all as judgment. And then the judgment would give way to a time of blessing. The purpose of intervention was to purge evil and establish blessing. And as the writers of the Old Testament looked at the invasions of military armies from foreign nations, as they look at locust invasions, they would call it a day of the Lord. God is coming to judge evil in our midst and then to purge out evil and establish blessing. And they looked at it and they said, and it's like the day of the Lord. The immediate intervention of God was a reminder that there was going to be an ultimate intervention of God. And that was going to be a time when God would intervene to bring judgment that would be worldwide, but it would be centered especially on His people Israel, in which Israel would be judged and purified and transformed. And then out of their judging would come worldwide blessing. Listen, for example, to some of the expressions that are given when it talks about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And as you come to read verse 2 of chapter 5, you need to hear these in the background. The day of the Lord, Paul says in verse 2, comes like a thief in the night. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 20 says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion to meet a bear. It was as though a man leaned against a wall and got bitten by a scorpion or a snake. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Pitch dark with a ray, without a ray of brightness. Or Joel 1:15. What a dreadful day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Or Zephaniah. In chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of anguish and distress, of trouble and ruin, of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness. Doesn't sound like a very inviting day, does it? The day of the Lord is a day of divine intervention in judgment and wrath and darkness. Over in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the day of the Lord, and what he really is doing is reviewing for them some of the things he had already told them when he was there. I don't want to go into it in detail, but it is interesting to notice. Paul had spelled out in the short time he was there the agenda of the day of the Lord. And he says that there are going to be a series of events. There is already, he says, the mystery of evils at work. Already we see darkness and evil at present in the world. But he says there is going to be the removal of restraint. And God is going to remove from the tide of evil the things that are restraining it. And when the restraint against evil is removed, then the rebellion is going to take place, a great rebellion against God, and then there is going to be the revelation of a figure. He is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin. He is called the lawless one, whose coming is according to the power of Satan. More commonly, he is called the Antichrist, a great figure of evil who is going to emerge on the scene with enormous power and enormous strength and enormous manipulative control of people. And people will follow him. So there is the removal of that which is restraining. There is the rebellion against God. There is the revelation of the man of sin. But then it says, this man of sin and all who follow him will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming vengeance, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know him. That's what chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians says. So there is going to be a time of removal of that which is restraining, rebellion against God, revelation of this great cosmic figure of evil who will gather all of the evil figures of the past around him in the sense that he is the epitome of evil, Satan's henchman, and then finally the direct intervention of Jesus Christ in power and glory coming to crush evil. More commonly, that is called by people the tribulation, time of terrible trouble and turmoil on earth as God judges the earth in a striking way, not only by his direct intervention, but also by his removal of restraint. And the Lord Jesus said, during part of that time, there will be great trouble such as never has been, nor ever will be again. Now, the day of the Lord is a time of divine intervention, this period which is going to culminate human history as God himself begins the process of purging so he can bless. Second thing that verses 1 to 3 would tell us is this, that the day of the Lord is a time of divine mystery. Day of the Lord is a time of divine mystery. He puts it in a kind of ironic way. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now think of that. I don't know, we've only been broken into in our experience on one occasion, but we noticed that when we came back, having been broken in, the thief had not given us any advance warning. He didn't say, could you please arrange to be out on Tuesday night, because I'm planning to come that night. The point is, a thief comes under the cover of darkness usually, but surprisingly you, taking you off guard, unexpectedly. You don't know when a thief is coming. That's the very nature of it. And Paul is ironically saying in this particular passage, you know that you don't know when the day of the Lord's going to come. It's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come at a time when you are not aware of it and you are not ready for it. The Lord Jesus said that the times and the seasons were hidden in the Father's power. Neither the angels nor the Son of Man, even he himself, did not know when the Father was going to begin this day of the Lord and this intervention in human history. The day he was taken up into heaven, his disciples turned to him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and said, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which, putting it in full Old Testament language, because he only restored the kingdom through the day of the Lord, are you going to start the day of the Lord now? Jesus turned to them and said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has reserved in his own hands. It's a divine secret. It is classified information, so thoroughly classified that when he was physically present on earth, the Lord Jesus had limited his knowledge so that he did not know. There's a mystery in that. But the point that we need to understand is, if the Lord Jesus didn't know when he was on earth, none of these people who write the books know either. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear at least this. You'll save a few dollars. Don't buy any books of people who tell you they know when the Lord's going to come. They're ripping you off. Because it is a time of divine mystery. Now, we need to understand. He compares it to a thief coming in the night. He also compares it to a pregnant woman and the onset of birth pains. Now, I can't speak with any expertise except by observation here. But I do know this, that you have a general awareness of the time when those labor pains are going to start. I mean, you can predict it within a couple of weeks fairly commonly. You know generally, because there are some larger realities, you don't know the time precisely. So too, we can see the world taking shape. We can see the things the Word of God is talking about and saying, oh, this is a time where we ought to be packing, getting ready to go to the hospital if that's what we need to do. It's a good time to be ready. And we can look at world events and we can say, isn't it intriguing? When the Bible talks about the future, it talks about an occasion like this, and that should be in place, and that should be in place, and that should be in place. And you know what? I see all of those things lining up. This might be a very good time to be ready. And it's remarkable if you look around the world today, as I understand what the Bible says, there are all of the pieces in place in which it's very apparent the Lord could come very soon. But none of us know. Those things change very quickly. We cannot predict with certainty when the Lord Jesus would come. All we can be aware is that He is coming. You take your little children to the store, and they may not have been alert to it, but they walk in and they say, "Mommy, Mommy, there's a Christmas tree up." And when they're aware of that, the signs tell them Christmas is drawing near. And if they're really alert children, they say, "Mommy, if the Christmas decorations are up, Thanksgiving must be close." Because the signs of the distant event make the fact that there's another event that occurs even more relevant or close than that. So, the point is, the day of the Lord is a time of divine intervention. The day of the Lord is a time of divine mystery. Thirdly, the day of the Lord is a time of divine and even dreadful judgment. Verse 3 puts it in eloquent and disconcerting terms. When people are saying, peace and safety, it's precisely at the time when people are saying, we're putting it together, we're solving our problems. It's right at that time when, and there's lots of explanations of this biblically, and I won't go into that now, but I think there's some geopolitical things that are destined to happen in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And one of them is things like peace in the Middle East and the alignment of nations. And it's just at the time when people say, we're getting a handle on our problems, we're putting it together. Then he says, right at that time, sudden destruction will come, like violent pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will by no means escape. The words that are used in 2 Thessalonians are so graphic that I pull away from even reading them, but I could not be honest to the Word of God if you didn't listen to what He ultimately says in chapter 1 about what is ultimately part of the Lord's return. He says, talking about the judgment that is going to come when the Lord returns and the relief for unbelievers, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. Now, you don't have to be around Christians very long to discover that Christians have disagreed on certain events about when the Lord is going to come and the relationship to it. There are some who say the Lord is going to return and Christians are going to be delivered from the day of the Lord. That's known as the pre-tribulation rapture. Others say, no, some are going to go through part of it, and then they're going to be caught up. No, we're going to go through right almost to the end, and then we're going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. That's called the post-tribulation rapture. And while Christians may differ, and rightfully differ, and we could take a poll here, and we would discover we hold different beliefs, there is something about which the Word of God leaves no room for doubt. That when the Lord Jesus physically appears on earth, when He returns in glory and in power, that means sudden destruction for those who have not trusted Christ. And it means even worse, and I shudder to even say it because my mind can hardly get around it, it means eternal separation from God. And if we are not ready to meet the Lord Jesus, if we do not know Him as Lord and Savior, if we've not trusted in what He did on the cross on our behalf, there is one day where we will stand eternally naked before God. And in that awesome phrase, they shall by no means escape. Stories told of W.C. Fields on his deathbed, and somebody walked into his bedroom and he discovered him reading his Bible. And they were amazed because W.C. Fields was not known for reading his Bible. And they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And there are no loopholes. So I need to say to you, in the most serious way I can say it, not on the basis of what I think, not on the basis of what I want to say to you, but in the basis of the clear statement of Scripture, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. The day of the Lord is a day of blackness. And are you ready? Do you know that you have trusted Jesus Christ? Are you sure you're ready to meet Him? Not because of the good works you've done, not because of a life of righteousness you've lived, but because Jesus Christ died for you, that whether you are alive or dead, you might have life with Him, as we'll see in just a minute. Because God has appointed believers not to wrath, either the wrath of the day of the Lord or the wrath of eternal judgment, but to obtain salvation and deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. What He asks of us is that we trust in what Christ did for us on the cross. But you know, even if you're a Christian and you read those first three verses and you say, I'm ready, it's not going to come on me like that. There's no way you can listen to those verses and in the light of those verses I just read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 without beginning to look around on people who you love, who you live around, and say, I may be ready, but are they? I'm okay, but I don't want to be the last person in the lifeboat. I want to make sure there's others who are ready. But notice in verse 4, Paul shifts. And he says, but you, brothers. And having said that the day of the Lord means darkness for those who are not believers, he says in verse 4, that the day of the Lord means deliverance for believers. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. And the darkness there is the day of the Lord and judgment. That's what it refers to. And on the other side, the ignorance of God and the rebellion against God, which will be part of the experience of those in the day of the Lord. You, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. People of God are people of light, verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. Why? Because for Colossians chapter 1 says, God has qualified us for an inheritance with the saints in light, having transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. We become sons of the light by trusting in the light of the world. By recognizing that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not see darkness, but will have the light of life. And the sons of the life are the light, are those who share the character of God because they've been made part of the family of God. And they've trusted in the Lord Jesus. The sons of the light are not those who've earned their way into God's favor. It's those who have been, by through faith in Christ, born into the family of God and have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And he says, the day of the Lord will not overtake you like a thief. Now, it will surprise you. It's going to come upon you and take you surprised, but it's not going to come on you like a thief. It's going to come on you like a friend. The same day that means terrible judgment for those who are not ready means wonderful deliverance for those who are ready. Now, I happen to believe that it means deliverance by being caught up into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that before the Lord Jesus comes and brings the day of the Lord in full measure upon earth, believers are going to be called up into His presence. And we are going to be delivered by the rapture. That is the gathering of God's children into His presence, and a time of preparation is the first stage of His return to earth. Others will say, what it means is God is going to put a guard around us and shield us through that period of terrible judgment. Now, I am not as convinced of that as I am of the fact that this is talking about our catching up into the presence of the Lord. But the point is in verse 9, that we, because of what Christ has done for us, have a destiny of salvation and not wrath. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And the reason is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of the judgment of a holy and righteous God against sin came on him. He has borne 100% of the judgment of God against my sin. And that means that I'm free. I've been appointed not to wrath, but to salvation and deliverance and forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I am protected from God's wrath, whether in the time of the day of the Lord or for eternity, through Jesus. Paul's called him in chapter 1, verse 10, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now, in verse 10, he tells us how that takes place. He says, he died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and that means either that while we are awake, being alive, or asleep, physically dead. Strikingly, these words are used a little bit earlier about whether we are spiritually alert or spiritually asleep. Whether we're asleep or awake, we might live together with him. And the whole idea is of substitution, interchange. He took my death. He died for me. I gain his life. It's what the Bible, or what theologians call elsewhere, the substitution of Christ. That he dies as a substitute, as a representative, as one who takes the place for me. So, the day of the Lord means terrible darkness. It comes like birth pains upon a pregnant woman, like a thief, to steal and to destroy upon those who do not know Christ. But for those who realize he died for me so that I might live for him, with him, and I do not need to fear the future, because whether it's I'm alive when he comes or whether I'm dead when he comes, I am going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord and be protected from wrath through him. Day of the Lord means deliverance for believers. There's a story told of back in 19... my notes are gone, so let me see here. I'll find the date. I know some of you are really concerned about this. September 27th, 1938. Would have hated to have made a mistake on that and said the 28th. Back in September 27th, 1938, a man in Long Island, New York, got a package in the mail. And as he opened the mail, he realized it was from Abercrombie & Fitch in New York City. And he unwrapped it. It was a barometer, a special barometer that he'd ordered. It was a high-tech instrument in terms of the technology of 1938. And he paid a lot of money for it, and he opened it, and he looked at it. And he was very proud of it until he turned it over and saw that the dial was reading hurricane. Well, he knew better than that. So he banged it a few times, and having gotten annoyed, he got angry because it wouldn't move from that particular place. Well, he was deeply frustrated, repackaged this defective instrument, wrote an angry note to Abercrombie and Fitch, took it with him, got into New York on a commuter train, mailed it, and then went to work and came back home. Only when he came back home, his house wasn't there. The worst hurricane in the history of the United States up to that particular time had hit Long Island, totally unexpected, on that particular day. 700 people were killed and 63,000 people were left homeless. The barometer gave the warning. And he chose to say, no, there's something wrong with the instrument. And some of us need to hear the warning. God has not appointed those who trust him to wrath, but to obtain salvation. My question is, have you laid hold of salvation? And then he goes on to say something else. He wants to say, it is well and good that we're children of the day, but are we living that way? The day of the Lord means deliverance for believers, but it requires diligence of believers. Look at verses 6 to 8. says if we really are convinced that the Lord is coming and that we're children of the light and we're not destined for darkness, we're children of the light, we live in a world in which darkness is increasing, in which the mystery of iniquity is already at work, and we need to live as children of the light. Robert Louis Stevenson was the man who wrote Treasure Island and other books. He didn't live very long. He was a sick child, and his nurse protected him. And one day, we're told, he was in his room with his nose pressed up against the window. It was fall. It was chilly and cold. The house was drafty. And the nurse kept encouraging him to come away from the window. And he refused to. And he pressed his nose and kept peering out in the deepening darkness. And he watched, because in the custom of that time, the lamplighter was making his way down the street. And as he was going down the street, he was touching the lanterns and lighting them to light the night. And he turned to his nurse and he said, look, there's a man poking holes in the darkness. And that image that we've talked about before, that the sons of the light in a time of deepening darkness are not called to live in a waiting room expecting a rapture to heaven. They're called to live in a mission field. Serving the King, poking holes in the darkness, is what Paul wants to say. Our call is not to stand looking up into heaven saying, Lord, when are you going to take me out? It's to look at the world around and live in three ways. First of all, Paul says, you need to be alert. You need to keep your eyes open. Verse 6, let's not like others, that is, unbelievers who are asleep. Let's not be like them. Let's be alert. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And as the night is coming and the darkness is coming and the day of the Lord is drawing near, those people are going to live insensitive to the deepening darkness. I mean, that's what happens when you fall asleep. You're insensitive to the darkness that's all around you. Paul is saying it's possible for believers to live in an increasingly darkening world and to lose their sensitivity to that. And the call is to be alert, to be watchful. I like what James says when he talks about the coming of the Lord. He says, brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord. What he's saying is, you don't need to run around consulting your calendar and getting lists and reading. There's a television program I watch, and every week they take out the newspaper and they say, this is what this means. And it drives me crazy. They're spending all of their time watching for signs of the Lord's coming, and there's very little that says, watch for the deepening needs of people in a hurting world. Our calling isn't to look simply up into heaven, although we need to be sensitive to the Lord's coming. It's to look at a darkening world and to see and to be alert enough to realize that as the darkness deepens, the impact of one light is all the greater. And if it's really true, the Lord is coming, and it means unspeakable judgment for those who are not ready, and they will not be by any means escape. How can we stand so focused in saying, the Lord's coming, isn't it great, he's going to take me out? It ought to be wrenching our hearts that the day is coming when people will have no more opportunity. And if we really believe the day is coming and the night is coming, as the Lord says, when no man can work, we need to be alert. We need to keep our eyes open. Secondly, Paul says, we need to keep our heads clear. He says, be alert and self-controlled. The word literally is be sober. And then he compares it to being drunk. People who are drunk are people who've given way to one of two things, either self-indulgence, moral excess, or the kind of prophetic frenzy. And the church in Thessalonica had both of those problems. They had people who were quitting their jobs, and they were waiting for the Lord to come. And there were other people who were troubled with moral excess, and they were living in darkness. And they were imitating the lifestyle around them. And the Lord says, keep your head. Keep your spiritual balance. Be self-controlled. Don't live in moral excess. Don't live in the kind of dissipation that's around you. And don't live in prophetic frenzy. Don't live unbalanced, running this way and that way, being a kind of curiosity monger. Be somebody who is living alert to the world and with their head clear, understanding what God's will is. The Lord Jesus said, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. Many will tell you, there he is or here he is. Don't go running off after them. It's one side of the warning. The other side of the warning is in Luke 21, verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxiety of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. And for most of us here, our danger is probably not drunkenness or dissipation. It's the anxieties of life that will allow us to have this hope squeezed out of us. Be alert. Be sober. And then he says, be equipped. Keep your eyes open. Keep your head clear. Keep your armor on. And he changes the image in verse 8 and says, since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We're called to do business till the Lord comes. We're not called to be in a waiting room waiting for heaven. We're called to be in a mission field serving the King. The imagery of a soldier is that as the day draws closer, the warfare draws stronger. And the call is, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know your labor's not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, which has just talked about the coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus talks about giving us gifts or talents, and then he says, as he's about to go, do business till I come. That's our calling. Do business till he come. Do battle till I come. But if we're going to do it, we need to put on the breastplate, the first century bulletproof vest. Because if we're going to live in a world that's increasingly darkening before the Lord comes, we need to realize that the enemy is going to try and steal our hope and attack our love. So we need to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Told that a breastplate could stop an arrow at 20 paces and could stop a sword as it was jabbed in. And character, you'll notice, is the antidote in a darkening world. Purpose of prophecy isn't so we can build a calendar. It's so we can develop a character. If we really believe the Lord is coming, the idea isn't so that I can go around and identify the Antichrist. The idea is that I can live for Christ in a fallen world, and in a hurting world, and in a sinful world. So I need to have on the breastplate of faith and love, and then I need to protect my head. I need to have on my head the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because one thing that ought to characterize Christians is hope in a world that's increasingly hopeless. And the hope isn't the hope of the election that was held this last week. For the Lord's sake, our hope is not Newt Gingrich and Dobb Dole. Our hope is founded in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And we need to live as people of hope, who are coming to people who are finding the darkness creeping around them. Our waiting is hopeful waiting. Our waiting is active waiting. Our calling isn't simply to hold ground, it's to take ground. And if we really believe in verse 3, sudden destruction will come upon them and they will by no means escape. That's got to propel us into a world of lost people and say, with compassion and grace, are you ready? And then in verse 11, Paul says, if you really believe this, encourage one another and build one another up. The English love to give nicknames to various kings they've had. There's William the Conqueror, Richard the Lionhearted, Edward the Confessor. I think the next one's likely to be Charles the Goofball or something like that if he ever gets there. My favorite is a king named Ethelred. Ethelred was from way long ago, back in the 10th century. And his name is Ethelred the Unready. Six different times the Danes invaded England. During his reign, not one of those times was he ready. And the seventh time they conquered, and this time they didn't just come to win and then take tribute and go. They came to stay and conquer. And Ethelred typically got there the day after the battle was over. wonderful nickname, Ethelred the Unready. But I wonder whether it's true of you. Are you ready? Are you ready if the day of the Lord should come? Does it mean wrath for you or salvation? And if you're a child of God, are you living in the light, ready to meet Him because you're serving Him? Or are you sleeping? Father, I would ask that as we meditate on the things that You want to tell us, we would be sensitive to the word of Your Spirit to us. There are some among us this morning who need to get ready, who've never trusted You. I pray that You'd help them understand that there's an urgency. There's a personal need to be ready to meet God, whether by death or by the return of Christ. Pray that there might be none for whom Your return would mean sudden destruction and inescapable judgment. Father, I pray for those of us to whom You by Your grace have given a hope. We pray that we would live in the light and not in the darkness. That we would be alert, that we would be sober, that we would be prepared, and that we would be serving You as we ought to. Father, as we sing, as we now have the privilege of giving to You and the offering, returning to You back symbols of Your grace to us, we pray that You would also be increasing within us a readiness in the light of eternity. In Christ's name, amen.